1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the first three verses. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And our theme this morning could be summed up as follows: the Church of God, imperfect in this world, but glorious nonetheless. The Church of God, imperfect in this world, but glorious nonetheless. We begin a new series, 1 Corinthians. And this letter has an abundance of lessons for the people of God. It shows how principles, divinely revealed principles, were applied to a range of questions and difficulties, and these principles are capable of being applied to a whole lot more. It shows us how the inspired apostle confronted difficulties and problems in the church, and applied divine principles to them. It tells us a great deal about the church. The church is worship. The church is unity. The gifts within the church. And so the introduction gives us a description of the church. But before we look at this description of the church, I want first of all to consider the church at Corinth and its blemishes. The church at Corinth and its blemishes. Corinth was an important city on the Isthmus of Corinth. It was a trading city and port, a crossroads of travel. With about 500,000 people, it was a cosmopolitan city. People from all over ended up at Corinth. People from the east ended up at Corinth. And so amongst the various forms of idolatry in Corinth, there were eastern religions as well. Perhaps the most dominant form of idolatry was the worship of Aphrodite. Corinth was an appallingly immoral city. Filth and immorality are not something peculiar to our own degenerate age. Corinth was a dreadful place, morally. The phrase "to Corinthianize" became a slang expression for immoral behavior. And during the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey, he came to this city, this pagan, this filthy city, to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to a pagan, idolatrous population. It's hardly surprising that he says in chapter 2, verse 3, that he came in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He'd already been flogged in Philippi. He'd been chased from Thessalonica and Berea. He'd been laughed at Athens. And he came to Corinth to preach the gospel to these pagans. The Lord appeared to him in the night in a vision, encouraging him, saying, "Hold not thy peace, but speak, for I have much people in this city." In the midst of this pagan and moral squalor, God had those who from all eternity he had purposed to save through the Apostle Paul's ministry, and he did. And so in this city, this ungodly place. A congregation of the Lord was formed, a church of Jesus Christ, made up of converted pagans, some of whom had been grossly wicked in their lives. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11 speaks of them. In verse 10, he speaks of some of their former sins, that they'd been extortioners and idolaters and abusers of themselves with mankind and so on. And he says, such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So out of this pagan mass, God called out a people to his name. On his third missionary journey, the apostle spent 3 years at Ephesus, and during this time, he wrote a letter to the Corinthian church, not this one, an earlier one that God in his providence has not preserved for us. It's referred to in chapter 5 and verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. And then he goes on to explain what he had meant by that. Not that they couldn't mix amongst the people, so many of them who were immoral in their daily lives, but that the church fellowship was not to be open to those who were immoral. No one was to be counted a Christian if he was immoral. He received a reply from the Corinthians, and that reply was hardly reassuring. The Apostle Paul had written to them, telling them to sort things out in the church, and the reply he got back was evidently complacent and self-confident, self-satisfied. But along with that self-satisfaction, the Corinthians did at least ask the Apostle Paul for his guidance on a number of important questions. So in chapter 7 and verse 1, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. And then he goes on to deal with them. So this letter that we have as 1 Corinthians is a letter to deal with things that the apostle knew were wrong in the church at Corinth, or had heard about as being wrong in the church, and it was to answer an array of questions that the Corinthians themselves were asking. So in chapters 1 to 4, he deals with the fact that there were divisions in the church, centered around particular preachers. In chapter 5, he deals with the fact that there was an immoral man who was not being allowed to remain as a member of the church in Corinth, and that they must do something about that. In chapter 6, he's dealing with the fact that there were Christians going to law against other Christians, that they weren't sorting it out amongst themselves, their disputes. They were going to the law courts, to the pagans. And then in chapter 7, he begins all the problems that had arisen from their letter. Chapter 7 deals with marriage questions. Chapter 8 deals with the problem of foods offered to idols before it's sold in the marketplace. Should the Christians buy it and eat it if it's been previously offered to an idol? Chapter 11 deals with the question of women's head coverings in worship, and the question of behavior at the Lord's Supper. Chapters 12 to 14 deal with the problems of spiritual gifts in the church. And chapter 15 deals with doctrinal error that some were putting forward concerning the resurrection from the dead. Quite an assortment of problems, don't you think? But you see, the church of God does have problems. The church does have difficulties. The church does have blemishes. And the church does have to confront new difficulties. And that's true for new churches like Corinth. And it's true for old churches like this. Satan hates Christ. He cannot attack Christ in his glory. but he hates the church of Christ on earth. And so the church of Christ on earth is beset with difficulties and with problems. And so the apostle toils on, laboring for the spiritual welfare of this Corinthian church. He reminds them immediately, because some were questioning it, he reminds them of his authority as an apostle. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, or literally a called apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. And Sosthenes, our brother. Was this Sosthenes the one mentioned in Acts 18? We don't know. But he was with Paul anyway. But the letter is that of an inspired apostle, and he's reminding them of that. So this is the church at Corinth, with its blemishes, its problems. But secondly, the apostle's description of the Corinthian church. Verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. He calls it the church of God in Corinth. When we realize the blemishes and the things that were wrong as he deals with them in this letter, we might almost have expected that he would have withheld the name of Church of God from this assembly in Corinth. But he doesn't. He still acknowledges that this is the Church of God in Corinth. The church on earth is blemished. The church of God on earth suffers from confusion, suffers from disorder, suffers from corruption and sin. But he calls it the church of God in Corinth because the truth of God was there. It is true that there is a point at which a church is no longer a church of God, when the truth of the gospel is no longer there. It becomes a synagogue of Satan. But the church at Corinth was not in that category yet. And so the apostle calls it the church of God at Corinth. We need to be realistic but not complacent about the church on earth. Realistic in that there is no perfection in the church of God on earth. There will be deficiencies, blemishes, and inconsistencies. That doesn't mean we should be complacent. Because the church is subject to mixture and error in this world, does not mean we should be complacent about its mixture and error. We must be always reforming, always seeking to get the church closer to Scripture and keep it there. And that's something that ought to be our concern all the days of our life. And so the Apostle Paul labored for the reformation of this church in Corinth. But he calls them not only a church of God, or the church of God in Corinth, but sanctified in Christ Jesus. Set apart, sanctified, separated from a sinful world to God by being brought into union with Jesus Christ. When Paul preached to those women in Philippi, Lydia was there among them. What was the difference between Lydia and between others whose heart the Lord opened? That was the difference. The Lord separated Lydia and brought her into fellowship with Christ. Sanctified. To be sanctified means to be separated. Separated from sin to God. And he says, called to be saints. Or again, more literally, called saints. What is this call? What is this call? The people of God in Corinth are said to be called. It is not simply that they'd heard the gospel, but it was that hearing of the gospel which results in a change. This call is when God had caused them not only to hear the gospel with their ears, but had changed their hearts so that they received it and believed it. It is God's effectual call. It is when God causes a sinner by His Spirit effectively working in their hearts to receive the truth. It is that work of God upon the soul whereby the will is renewed and turned toward God. It is a fruit of God's electing love. Whom He did predestinate, them He also called. He predestinated them in eternity. He chose them, and in due time He called them, causing them to hear the truth, but changing their hearts so that they receive the truth. And it results in faith in Jesus Christ, so that they are justified and forgiven their sins. Whom He called, them He also justified. So this calling is when the gospel declared is accompanied by the power, the effective, heart-changing power of God, resulting in a heart that is willing to receive the truth. So later on in this chapter, in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. When the Apostle Paul preached to the Jews and to the Gentiles, among the Jews, many of them were offended. We don't need this message of salvation. When he preached it among the Greeks, many of them mocked at it and said that it was an insult to their intelligence. But those who were called received the truth, received the gospel of Christ as the power of God unto salvation and as the revelation of the wisdom of God. So this calling made a difference. This calling is unique to those who became Christians. It was not something that took place with all who heard the gospel. The Jews and the Gentiles rejected the gospel except for those who were called. So it's referring then to that almighty work of the Spirit of God, changing the heart of an elect sinner so that he is willing to receive that gospel which by nature he despises. And the apostle calls the Corinthian Christians called, but called to be saints. This effectual call resulted in them becoming saints. Now, I don't know what your idea of a saint is. Perhaps the word saint makes you think of some remote figure in the past, canonized by the church, and now celebrated in cold plaster cast in the form of a statue. Well, that's Rome's idea of a saint. It is not the biblical idea of a saint. The biblical idea of a saint is someone set apart. You see, the word saint or sanctified and being made holy, these are all connected. A saint is someone separated by God to himself. not only outwardly but inwardly changed, and therefore separated from sin to God, separated and being separated. So every real Christian is a saint. There are no exceptions. There is no such thing as a Christian who is not a saint. And there is no such thing as a saint who is not a Christian. And that's why he calls the church those who are called to be saints. Because every real church member is a saint. Every real Christian is a man or a woman or a boy or a girl or a teenager who has been changed, whose heart has been changed by God, so that they are now willing to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, to trust Christ as their Savior. And more than that, because they trust Christ, they love Christ, they want to serve Christ, they love His Word and His people and His ways. That's why in Hebrews 12:14 we're told, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Not because our holiness will entitle us to a place in heaven, not because our holiness earns the favor of God, but because everyone who has a title to heaven, who is a true believer in Jesus Christ, has been born again of the Spirit, and then the direction of their lives has changed, and so every true believer is pursuing holiness. If we know that He is righteous, we know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. But notice that Paul's knowledge of the corruption of the Corinthian church does not cause him to modify his definition. He doesn't accommodate the corruption that was in the church. He doesn't modify his definition of the church at Corinth in order to accommodate what really shouldn't be there. Rather, he emphasizes the character of the true people of God to arouse those who do not really answer to that description. I had no doubt that among those who were church members at Corinth, there were those who were not born again, who were not saints, who were not called, who were not true believers. They had professed to be, but they weren't. That's why in the second letter the apostle says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. The apostle Paul wasn't a fool. He knew that among the Corinthians there were no doubt those who were not what they professed to be. But he doesn't accommodate them to make them feel at home in that position. The church cannot be defined so as to suit us or to accommodate us. True Christians, true church members have changed hearts. They have begun to love the Lord. That's why there is a discipline in the church. If someone who is a church member professes to be a Christian, if their lives indicate clearly, openly, outwardly, visibly, even to men, that they are pursuing a course of defiance of the Lord, that they don't love the Lord, then there is a discipline to be exercised, and it must be exercised. But even beyond that, beyond what the eye of man can see, God can see the heart. And there is here a call to self-examination. Do you fit this description of the church? Because this is the only church membership that will continue. The membership of those who are called and sanctified in Christ Jesus. Their membership will not end when they leave the church militant on earth. It will continue in the church triumphant in glory. But then the apostle says something else. The saints which with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. He's reminding these sectarian Corinthians who were divided even within the Corinthian church that they are actually part of a body that extends far beyond Corinth and includes all who in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ as Lord. We notice something here. We notice that every Christian acknowledges Christ's Lordship. Every Christian acknowledges Christ's Lordship as a divine Lordship. Christians are said to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. You remember that Stephen, as he was being martyred and stoned to death, he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." The Lord Jesus is a divine person, a person to be worshipped and to be invoked and to be prayed to. Because Jesus is Jehovah. The name Lord, or the Greek word translated Lord in our Bibles, is a word that can mean anything from just respect, sir, or something like that, on to divinity. But you see, the Old Testament Hebrew Jehovah, when it was translated into Greek, it was this word Lord that was used as the equivalent of Jehovah. And the disciples of Christ began to speak of Christ as Lord in this sense. And so in the epistles, the name Lord, as applies to Christ, is used in the sense of Jehovah. And that's confirmed to us in this verse, because Christians are said to call upon the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. The Old Testament idea of calling upon Jehovah is here. In Genesis 4 verse 26, when Seth had his son and he called his name Enos, we're told, "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." And in our English Bibles, it's Lord in capitals, showing that it's Jehovah is the word there. In Joel 2 and verse 32, we're told that whosoever shall call upon the name of Jehovah, the Lord, shall be saved. And in Romans 10 verse 13, the apostle applies that to Christ. He says, concerning Christ, "The same Lord is rich unto all that call upon him. For it is written, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, Christ, Jehovah," in Joel, "shall be saved." So to call upon the name of Christ Jesus our Lord is to call upon him as our Savior, to acknowledge him as our Lord, and to acknowledge that he is God, that he is Jehovah Jesus. And this calling upon him is a continuing activity. He doesn't say those who have once, sometime in the past, called upon the name of the Lord Jesus. He says those who call upon the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. The people of God in the Old Testament are those who are described not as once, at one particular time, a flash in the pan, called upon the name of the Lord. They are described as those who call upon the name of the Lord. It is a continuing activity. In Zephaniah 3:9, those who called upon the name of the Lord are described as the servants of the Lord. So this calling upon the name of Christ Jesus the Lord, it has a beginning. Yes, there is a beginning of it, but there's no end of it. And the emphasis today in this part of the world, in evangelical circles, is far too exclusively focused on the point of profession of faith in the past, as if that settles everything. As if the fact that someone can profess to have been saved or converted in the past is enough. But if they were really converted, they not only called upon the name of the Lord then, they're still calling on the name of the Lord. And this undue emphasis upon profession in the past rather than fruit and godliness in the present is disastrous. Those who really called upon the name of the Lord to save them from their sins in the past, they call upon the Lord still. They call upon Him to forgive their sins day by day. They call upon Him in all their various needs and situations because they love Him. And thirdly, and very briefly, the church's victorious King. The church's victorious King. Verse 3, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We need grace and peace continually, and God's grace to His people is continuous, grace upon grace. But we need that grace and that peace continually in order that our calling upon the Lord should be continuous. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is God who works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. But look at the formula. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in every epistle which bears Paul's name, we find this formula used. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, or God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, or God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. There are variations, but the basic formula is the same in every epistle. And he uses this formula within his epistles as well. And when he wants to show that his gospel is of divine origin, to the Galatians, he says of that gospel that he received it from Jesus Christ and God the Father. It is clear then that this was a fairly set form of words in the mind of the apostles, of the apostle and of the Christians. Now in chapter 8, he says in verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Now what the apostle is saying there is, there's only one God. There's plenty of so-called gods and so-called lords. We know there's one God. And in referring to that one God, he uses God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So evidently, his concept of one God included God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He isn't saying there's one God and, well, there's a Lord as well. That's not what he's saying. He couldn't be saying that. You'd be saying there's one God and one demigod. No, no. What he's saying is the one God includes God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this confirms that the term the Lord is a divine name ascribed to Christ. It's equivalent to Jehovah. But then why? Why this constant use of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do we not find it reversed? The Lord the Father and God Jesus Christ. Why this constant usage in this particular form? Well, the answer is found in Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 and verse 21. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together, who hath declared this from ancient time, who hath told it from that time. Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour, there is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Jehovah is speaking, and Jehovah is saying that he will make himself known as the just God and Saviour, and that he will vindicate his authority when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Now the meaning of Jehovah is I am. So its meaning is that God is the independent, absolute sovereign over all. But its association in the history of the Church of God in the Old Testament is that he is the God of the covenant. So when he appeared in covenant mercy to Israel to deliver them out of Egypt, he tells Moses that he is I am. So the name Jehovah indicates and is connected with two things: the sovereign lordship of God and the covenant saving mercy and faithfulness of God. And Jehovah in Isaiah is saying that he was going to display these two things, and he does so in Jesus Christ. He shows that he's the covenant faithful God of salvation in Christ. You must be in Christ to be saved and to know God. And he will vindicate his sovereign lordship in the Christ who is now reigning at his right hand and who will come to judge the world in righteousness. And then every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, is Jehovah, to the glory of God the Father. So all that is involved in the name Jehovah is being and will be displayed in Jesus Christ. And that's why the name Lord is so consistently applied to Christ. Because the triune Jehovah is and will show himself to be Jehovah in Jesus Christ. He saves sinners by Christ. He will judge sinners by Christ. If you belong to Christ, if he is your Savior and your Lord, then the fact that you will appear before this Christ, this Jehovah Jesus, holds no terrors. But if you do not belong to Christ, if you have stiff-necked, resisted the gospel, though a member of the church on earth formally, but in your heart have said, we will not have this Christ to reign over us, then you have everything to fear. Because Jesus the Savior is Jehovah Jesus who will judge the world. There's no hope apart from him. If you have not called upon him, if you have not begun to call upon him, I don't mean outwardly by coming to church or forms of prayer, but if from the heart you have not called upon Christ Jesus the Lord, then you must do so today. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and he perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Amen.